before us tonight is a fundamental statement in regards to the character that we're presently studying in our midweek service. Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. The testimony of this king is that he was righteous. To speak of righteousness is to speak of that which pleases God. Hezekiah came to the throne as a young man, and immediately we are told that personally and pastorally, that is, as an individual and as a shepherd in Judah, he was a God pleaser. He was first and foremost a God pleaser. The scriptures also tell us of Hezekiah that he commanded the spiritual leaders to offer the burnt offering, 29 and verse number 27. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. That involved singing and praise to the Lord and instruments and the congregation worshiping, the trumpeters playing, sounding. This is a testimony that Hezekiah was a revivalist. Hezekiah had a passion to see God's people revived spiritually. He wasn't satisfied with his own revival, with what was going on in his own heart, but he occupied a place and a position, an office, where he could effect spiritual change as a king. Hezekiah did right in the sight of God. He was righteous. He commanded to offer the burnt offering. He was a revivalist. There's a third statement that we've seen in chapter 30 and verse number 22. And it's a statement that has to do with his encouragement to the spiritual leaders in Judah. It says, Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. He came alongside of them and encouraged them because of their understanding and their explanation and their ministry of the Word of God, the knowledge of the Lord. So we would say, thirdly, of Hezekiah that we've learned so far, he was not only righteous and a revivalist, but he was a reformer. Reformers throughout history have been those that elevate God's word, those that encourage those that are faithful to God's word, and those who encourage those who are unfaithful to God's word to take up God's word and reestablish God's word as their guide. Hezekiah, righteous, God's revivalist for that day, and a reformer. We've been studying Psalm number 46 on Sundays together. There's an evident connection between this psalm and Hezekiah's kingship, that earth-shaking, spear-waving threat to Jerusalem by the Assyrians under Sennacherib, and God's intervention, slaying 185,000 warriors in one night, fits well with Psalm 46. That hidden supply of the aqueducts that were built by Hezekiah from the springs outside of the city parallels with the unseen presence of God within Jerusalem's walls. A supply that was unknown to the enemy while sustaining the people of God. The "be still and know that I am God" of Psalm 46 is the spirit of trust. That same spirit exercised by Hezekiah as he laid out the threats before God and trusted him to intervene. It's our belief that every generation of believers can benefit from both the narrative and the Psalms connected with Hezekiah's day. Let's summarize what we see in the narrative of 2 Chronicles. The lessons, the emphasis, what fundamental truths do we see here? Well, we see, first of all, that God's answer to our troubles is Himself. This may seem a very simple statement, and yet it is a very profound statement. The answer to my troubles physically is God Himself. Materially, God himself. Vocationally, God's answer to that trouble is himself. Spiritual need, spiritual trouble, spiritual struggles, spiritual stretching, spiritual pressed in places that we all experience. God's answer is himself. That is the emphasis of this narrative as well as the psalm that we have taken up. God's answer to our emotional troubles, the sadness, the agitation, the anger, the confusion. God's answer to our troubles is himself. Mental challenges, seeking to bring our thoughts into captivity, seeking to address strongholds that have taken hold, that the enemy has nurtured in our minds. God's answer to our troubles is himself. The emphasis is taking shelter in God alone. The emphasis is looking to him and running to him and trusting in him for strength. We understand that none of us do this automatically. Sadly, God many times is the last place that we go, as at the end of doing everything that we might do and seeking somehow to fix things ourselves, we go to God. But that's not his intention. His intention is that we would come to him, that we would bring these troubles to him, that we would cast our cares upon him. Hezekiah didn't do this automatically, and he didn't do it all the time. God tells us and shows us that Hezekiah was at times prideful and self-trusting, just as we are. That Hezekiah at times trusted in others. He bought into the outlook of society in which he lived. He bought into the idea of national alliances, which was the norm of his day. If under attack, you looked for someone that you could convince to come alongside of you. He at times trusted in others. He at times was prideful. He at times compromised with his enemies. Yet God reveals him to be an example of one who took shelter in God, who was satisfied in God, who found his strength in God, who found his security in God. These times of trouble reveal how needy we are. The lessons that we are learning from the narrative as well as from the psalm, that God's answer to our troubles is himself, but also that times of trouble reveal how needy we are. Isaiah the prophet lived in Jerusalem and ministered during the reign of Ahaz and Hezekiah. You remember, he's introduced as coming to the place of ministry in the year that Uzziah died, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. So Isaiah gives us some insight into the spiritual condition of Judah, the spiritual condition in Jerusalem at the time in which Ahaz and Hezekiah were ruling as kings. And it interests us that this was one of the most prosperous times in Judah's history. These were times of prosperity and peace in Israel and in Judah. And Jeroboam II led Israel. There was a ceasing of the enemy pressure and enemy attack between the two, that is, between Israel and Judah. They had gained control of most of the territory between the Euphrates River and Egypt, that same territory that was once controlled by Solomon. And yet, when we read the prophets of that day, we read Amos and we read Hosea and we read Isaiah, we find that spiritually they were suffering. In their prosperity, they had become spiritually lax. I thought it might help us to turn over to the book of Isaiah for just a moment this evening and get a sense of the things that were being said to the people by Isaiah the prophet. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter number 1? In Isaiah's day, in Hezekiah's day, there was prosperity, there was excess, there was peace. And because of that, there was assumption on God. Reading the first four verses of Isaiah chapter number 1, Isaiah 1, verse number 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Listen to the Lord. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Notice verse number 9. This is Isaiah 1 and verse number 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have become as Sodom, and we should have become like, or been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Summarizing verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. That's a statement that has to do with meaningless offerings. We could read it this way. Bring no more meaningless, empty offerings. Incense is an abomination unto me. This is incense that God requires, but at this point it's detestable. Why? Because the people's hearts are spiritually far from God, and the way that they are living is a dishonor to God. He goes on, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. That's a way of saying I can't tolerate them. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, Isaiah is tasked with the challenge of confronting Judah, Israel, with where they are spiritually. Go now, if you would, to chapter number 2 and verse number 5. Chapter 2 and verse number 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man, the base man, boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. This is again a challenge, a judgment against the proud, the self-sufficient. The prosperity had caused God's people to wander spiritually, become careless. Go to chapter 3, verse number 16. Chapter 3 and verse number 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, Jerusalem. And the Lord will discover their secret part, shame them. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the change of clothes, the wardrobe, and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And he goes on and talks about what God is going to do because God's people are self-trusting and self-confident, and they're caught up in their prosperity, and they are living far from God. Let me show you one more text, and that is the next chapter 5. Excuse me, two chapters over, chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. This is Isaiah the prophet speaking. The very first verse tells us that he ministered in the time of four different kings. Ahaz and Hezekiah are two of those kings. Verse number 1 of chapter 5 of Isaiah. This is a familiar text to us, but listen again. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. This is God's preparation, God's provision for his people. And notice the last statement of verse 2, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, all right, that's where Hezekiah is minister, leading, ruling, the king, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I look that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Here's the question. What more could I have done for it to bring forth good grapes? And why now, when I look at the harvest, why is it wild grapes? It's a vivid picture. Verse number 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. To my vineyard, I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, and behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In my ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. The harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. There's much to be learned from the history at the time in which Hezekiah took the kingship and led these people back to the Lord spiritually. I just wanted to give us a taste from the prophet Isaiah. We'll look again at Isaiah another time, but I wanted to help us see a bit of a parallel to even the day in which we live, a day of prosperity and excess and relative peace, and yet a day of assumption on God. I want to help us to think through what potentially happens to God's people when we have much and when we become content with what we have and yet possibly are lacking spiritually. The emphasis that we've seen so far in our study is that God's answer to trouble is himself, and that times of trouble reveal how needy we are. a third lesson for us that helps us is this, that the invitation amidst trouble is always, return to me. These prophets had some hard things to say to God's people, but they were never things that they said with the intent of doing damage. They weren't things said to be harmful, but to be helpful. They were confrontations to bring God's people back to where they needed to be. The real history of God's people in the midst of the surrounding world is what we read in the accounts of Kings and Chronicles. Multiple examples of drifting and returning, but always emphasizing the goodness of God and really the sadness of the departure of his people and the consequences of that departure. Now, tonight, we're going to return to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to move to chapter number 31. And I want to think about this tonight under the title Hezekiah Establishing a Fresh Path of Blessing. Now, so far, we have seen Hezekiah to be a man of uncompromising integrity. He was a young man, but he was a young man that was determined to do what was right. He was a young man of conviction, 25 years old, had strong conviction. He was a young man of commitment. He was a young man of courage, uncompromising integrity. What an example for all of us. He was an overcomer. We looked at Hezekiah as an overcomer. An overcomer is an individual of faith who continues in loyalty to God amidst hardship. An individual of faith who continues in loyalty to God amidst hardship. Overcomers are those that are willing to stand alone with God when others are falling away. He was also a champion of righteousness. A champion is one who undertakes combat in the place or cause of another. And Hezekiah was a champion of righteousness in behalf of God and God's people. He was strong and strengthened in his relationship with the Lord, and he was faithful in his responsibilities before the Lord. Last time, we studied out Hezekiah as a study in spiritual leadership, and noticed that he was concerned first and foremost with God's honor, that he was occupied practically with the people's spiritual well-being. And so we rejoice that in this time when Isaiah was being used of God to confront God's people, Hezekiah was also, as the king, leading the people back to God. Would you look with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse number 1. It says, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, and break the images in pieces, and cut down the groves, and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin." Notice this, we saw this in the last chapter. In Ephraim also, in Manasseh, those two places that mocked this spiritual reform, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. What was the impact of Hezekiah's uncompromising integrity, his championing righteousness, his spiritual leadership? Well, we see that revival fires spread into a nationwide purging. One man's passion affected those in leadership and ultimately affected the nation as a whole. The king's fervency for honor to the Lord proved contagious. There was this celebration of Passover that we read about in chapter number 30. There was this refreshment of being restored to the spiritual and religious activity that God had given to Israel when he led them out of Egyptian bondage. After this celebration of Jerusalem's cleansing and Passover worship, these people headed home. And as they headed home with this restored Yahweh worship in their heart, they were compelled to involve themselves in revival elsewhere. This spread. The king's fervency for honor to the Lord proved contagious. Secondly, the king's energy to eliminate all rivals to God was shared. You just read with me how they break the images to pieces. They cut down the groves, which were the places of worship, those things that they used in worship. They threw down high places and the altars out of all of Judah and Benjamin. No options to return to Baal worship were left available. They removed everything that might draw the people back. The entire land was retaken for covenant God. Everything that had been there as enticements to the people to go back to idolatry were now removed. There was a nationwide impact in Israel from north to south. There was a movement of God that he had prepared the people for, and Hezekiah was the privileged king to lead these people back to where they needed to be. Let's think about this historically. Let's think about it historically. Let's think about what we have seen and what we can see in the history of God's people that might establish an atmosphere or maybe establish an environment in which we live. What we're talking about is a way of thinking, an environment, an atmosphere in which we live, the way that we think about God, the way that we think about our situation today. Are there answers in the Scripture? Is there testimony in the Scripture in regards to how we should be responding and how we should be approaching trouble and difficulty? What we should do to deal with issues of sin? Well, historically, we see God's readiness to welcome rebels to himself as being consistent. God's readiness to welcome rebels to himself is consistent. When we read the book of Isaiah, we read how far Israel and Judah had gone. And yet, as we watch Hezekiah be used of God as the king leading these people back to God, we see God's readiness to welcome these rebels to himself. If we turn to Genesis 3, we see that is God's heart toward Adam. He says, Adam, where art thou? He calls him back. In Revelation chapter 22, we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. From beginning to end, we see a consistency in God's heart to welcome back to him repentant rebels. God has a redeeming, reconciling heart. The ministry of the prophets were not simply to come in blazing and say hard things to hurt people. No, the prophets were given by God to say what the people needed to hear, to awaken the people to the reality of the lethargy of their hearts, to help them see how far they had gone, to indeed speak for God. Isaiah speaks for God as one who has this vineyard, one who comes to see the fruit of that vineyard and finds it to be wild grapes. Historically, we see God's readiness to welcome rebels to himself is consistent. We see also in this story that the leader's willingness to forge the way of repentance is essential. See, these revivals have leaders. These dark days have men who are not satisfied to do nothing. Dark days have always been a factor throughout history, and faithful light bearers have always been God's answer. These men, these revivalists, these reformers have rarely been popular. They have not readily been appreciated. We read in the scriptures of how the prophets were treated. We have the testimony of history of how men who have stood with God for spiritual revival and reform have not been welcomed, have not been embraced, and they are heroes. There are heroes many years later, but in their day, they were rarely well received. Historically, we see God's readiness to welcome rebels to himself is consistent. We must understand this is God's heart, a redeeming, reconciling heart. Secondly, leaders' willingness to forge the way of repentance is essential. Somebody has to lead spiritually, and God always has his men to do that. Well, thirdly, historically, we see the people's openness to follow after the right or after righteousness. It is possible. It is possible. To doubt this is a faith failure. It may be in vogue for us in our day to have conversations or to make comments about God being done with our country or God being done with Christianity at large. There are many things that might be said, and yet there have always been dark days. There have always been seasons where it didn't seem like it could get any worse, and yet when men stood with God, when leaders stood with God, when revivalists and reformers stood with God, there were those that were open to follow after what is right. To doubt this is a faith failure. To doubt this is to spin our wheels ministerially. To doubt that God still desires to draw men and women to himself, to turn believers back to himself, is then to minister in vain. To question this is to really disengage from hope, isn't it? It's to disengage from hope and spiritual ministry, to give up and to yield and to say, what's the use? What's the point? I think these lessons are here to help us. The ministry of the prophets and the faithful kings are a testimony to us. The ministry of our Savior and his apostles, they're a help to us. The ministry committed to the church is laid before us. And we are Christ's church, and this is our responsibility in this day. So let's be people of faith. Let's be people of confidence, not fear. Therefore, will we not fear, the psalmist says. Verse number 2 of our text, back to 2 Chronicles 31 and verse number 2. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priest and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service. The priest and the Levites, he's getting them back in place. He's reordering things for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. Hezekiah took the lead here to set back in order the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem so that they might offer sacrifices, that they might minister, that they might give thanks, that they might give praise to God. They might lead worship in Judah and in Jerusalem as God had instructed Moses. We would say that revival includes a reordering of God-honoring worship. Revival includes a reordering of God-honoring worship. Hezekiah establishing a fresh path of blessing. Revival fires spread into a nationwide purging. But secondly, the revival spirit led to all-out religious reform. This chapter tells us how everything was set back in order the way God intended for it to be. This chapter tells us that there wasn't only a revival, but there was a reformation to take place. And we're calling this an all-out religious reform. What do we see in this passage of Scripture in regards to religious reform? Well, first of all, spiritual leadership embraced afresh their God-given responsibilities. Spiritual leadership embraced afresh their God-given responsibilities. And there's a restoration in this chapter of God-specified worship with specific men in specific offices. The Levites, the priest in verse number 2, are appointed and put back in place and put back in rotation and set up the way that God intended for them to be set up and to lead spiritually. Secondly, national leadership demonstrated openly their commitment. Look at verse number 3. National leadership demonstrated openly their commitment. verse number 3 of 2 Chronicles 31. He appointed, this is Hezekiah, appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the set feast. Notice the last statement of verse 3, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Hezekiah took the lead, made sure that the sacrifices were available, made sure that everything that was necessary for the Levites and the priests to carry out their responsibilities in representing Israel before God and representing Judah before God and representing the people spiritually and leading the people spiritually in this praise and worship and prayer, that everything was in place. Spiritual leadership embraced afresh their God-given responsibilities. National leadership demonstrated openly their commitment, united together. Now, notice lastly, united leadership, that would be the king and the priest and the Levites and the princes. We read about them in the previous chapter. United leadership stirred the people to a renewed worship. United leadership, how important it is that leadership be united and be united around that which is righteous and be united around that which God has commanded, as we saw there in the end of verse number 3, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Let's read through this. Verse number 4. Moreover, just goes on to tell what Hezekiah did. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priest and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. So the testimony here now is that the people at large are now to bring their first fruits, that they are now to bring their support for these men that are leading them and ministering to them spiritually. Verse number 5 said, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, notice this, notice the response. The children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the incense of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. The revival in Hezekiah's day moved all the way down to the people, and part of the testimony of revival, spiritual revival, is that God's people give back to God. God's people give back to God's work. God's people bring in abundantly what is necessary to supply for those that are ministering to them spiritually and for the ongoing spiritual ministry that takes place. Read on, verse number 6, and concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God. Notice that phrase. These things are God's. These first fruits are set apart for God. We need to understand that God never intended that his people would give him leftovers. God never intended that we would pay all of our bills and take care of all the things that we might enjoy, and then at the end, give him something that was left over. Now, God's intention is that we give him the first fruits. And we have this established as a tithe early in the Old Testament under Abraham and Jacob, that we bring him the first fruits and then we live on what is left. Because the first fruits is a testimony that all of the fruit belongs to him. So we have a stewardship responsibility with all the material substance that God gives us. But we have a first fruit consecration to God that he calls us to. I would say to you without hesitation that spiritual revival is evident. Spiritual reformation is evident by the way that God's people give back to God. If you're not giving your first fruits to God, you're disobeying God. This is a spiritual issue. If you are simply giving something to God along the way, you are missing the reality that everything that you have belongs to God. And those first fruits are your worship testimony that all that you have belongs to him. The New Testament says we are to give as God has prospered us. We need to give some thought to these things. It says clearly here in verse number 6, the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God. They laid them by heaps. Verse number 6 ends with they're piling these things up at the temple. Well, verse 7 says, in the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finish them in the seventh month. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps or the piles of things that the people had brought, notice what they did. They blessed the Lord. They blessed his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priest and the Levites concerning the piles or the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest, verse 10, of the house of Zadok answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. Here's his answer. These piles is that which is left after all the needs of the Levites and the priests, the spiritual leaders are taken care of. Verse number 11, then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. All right, let's clean out the places of storage. And verse number 12, and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Conaniah, the Levite, was ruler, and Shimei, his brother, was the next. United leadership stirred the people to a renewed worship. Let's continue in verse number 14. Koreh, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the porter toward the east, was over the free will. Notice the heart of this again, the free will offerings of God. These are things that the people wanted to bring. They were privileged to bring. They cherished the opportunity to bring, to distribute the oblations of the Lord and the most holy things. And next to him were Eden and Minimum and Jeshua and Shimei, Amariah, Shechaniah, in the cities of the priest, and their set office to give to their brethren by courses as well as to the great as to the small. So they're spreading these things out. They're distributing these things to the priests and the Levites in these cities. Verse 16 goes on, beside their genealogy of males from 3 years old and upward, even unto every one that entereth into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service in their charges according to their courses. Everybody received everything that they needed. Both, verse 17, to the genealogy of the priests by the house of their fathers and the Levites from 20 years old upward, in their charges by their courses, and to the genealogy of all their little ones, their wives and their sons and their daughters, through all the congregation, for in their set office they sanctified themselves in holiness. The priestly families were provided for. The Levites were provided for gladly. People that are spiritually revived see it as a great privilege to give of their substance to meet the needs of the ministry and the needs of those that minister to them. I can't express what a privilege it is for us to give back to the Lord. I can't express to you how sad it is that there are those who have never given their first fruits to the Lord. They've never even thought in terms of all of this is God's and now I'm giving him the first of it. There are those who use their giving as an opportunity to communicate, or their lack of giving as a opportunity to communicate their dissatisfaction with something. And I would say to you that that speaks of a soured spirit. That speaks of a soured soul. That speaks of things that do not bring pleasure to God. Our first fruits belong to him. Well, notice this spiritually. We talked about things historic. Let's think about things spiritually in closing. God's people yielded the priority place to God. They knew what God had for them, and they returned to his pleasure. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of discussion in here. The people knew what was right. The people knew that they had strayed from the Lord. The people knew that the prosperity they enjoyed, they had heaped upon themselves. They knew what the Lord had done for them, and they now turn and recommit themselves to His worship. They knew what the Lord had promised them, and they reestablished their service to Him. It started with the king, Hezekiah. It moved on to the princes and elders. It moved on to the priests and the Levites. It moved on to the people in Jerusalem, to the people in Judah, and to the people in Israel. There was a nationwide revival because of the heart of one man, the passion of one man, this man Hezekiah. God's people returned their first fruits to God. They were unwilling to keep them for themselves. Malachi had some things to say about robbing God. Wherefore have we robbed you, Lord? And he said, well, you've robbed me in your tithes and offerings. You have kept for yourself something that belongs to me. Could I emphasize again that there will be no blessing in keeping for ourselves what belongs to God? And we will not experience God's blessing until we understand this. This is God's plan for us, returning our first fruits. Revival fire shows up in a renewed return of the first fruits to God. Revival fire shows up in the renewed return of the first fruits to God. This is how God has always received honor from the spiritually minded. This is how God has always received honor from the spiritually minded. And this is how God has always provided for spiritual ministry. Those that minister to us spiritually are ministered to us or by to are ministered to by us materially. As the Lord has prospered us is the privileged reference point. Well, that means some give more than others. We understand that. But there's a great privilege in having an abundance to give back to God, to give to His ministry, to give to the service of the spiritual needs of people. Giving to the Lord and His work is an indicator of our spiritual state. I can say this experientially. I can see it in my own life, but I can say it in dealing with people throughout the years. Giving to the Lord and His work is an indicator of our spiritual state. I can say it more to you from turning to this passage of Scripture and watching this revival in Judah and in Jerusalem. Note the bounty in Jerusalem as revival took place, the heaps, the surplus. Let's finish with verses 20 and 21. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah. What a testimony. He wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And prospered. He did it with all his heart and prospered. What a testimony this man is before us. God's people, lastly, benefited from one man's undivided loyalty to God. God's people benefited from one man's undivided loyalty to God. He was faithful. He was active. He was undivided. Wasn't being pulled both ways. He was consistent. And he benefited all in his care. Hezekiah is not a perfect model. He's not a perfect example. But he is one among a number that God puts before us as men that had a heart that was right with God. A heart that desired what God desires. As you read these chapters, maybe even reread these chapters, would you pray with me that we might know the reality of this kind of heart after God? That we might think in terms of doing what's right in the sight of God? That we might think in terms of a spiritual reviving of our own hearts, our own families, our own church? And that we might think in terms of reformation? What actual changes need to take place in our lives? Maybe some of you are listening to me and you realize, you know what? I have never thought in terms of first fruits to God. And by God's grace, I will do that. And I will trust God to take care of my needs. I won't navigate my way through whether or not I can afford to give anything to God. I will give to Him what is consecrated to Him, and I will trust Him with my life. That would be an exercise of faith for you. Maybe some of you sense that, you know what, my heart's not where it needs to be. I've kind of soured in the midst of this pandemic and all the challenges and all the decisions that are being made for me. And I need to sort through what of that is just simply a bad heart on my own part. What of that is just a reaction that I'm not getting what I want and I can't control things? And Lord, help me reshape my heart. Give me that childlike faith again. Would you pray for that? I pray that for myself. What about the humbling and the contrition that needs to take place in the heart of God's people so we don't understand all the parts and pieces, so we don't understand what the next day holds, so we're concerned that somebody's decision might tank the economy and cost us and be hurtful and painful for us? I would say to you and to me, no matter what happens, our response is the same. We are here to render praise and honor and glory and worship to God. And we are to do that no matter what. And if God deems it best to crush away at our nation and crush away at our world and crush away at our families and crush away at our own life, then we will rejoice and praise Him that He does all things well and that He will advance His kingdom through these things. Be still, God says. Be still. Let your arms hang down and know that I am God. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for the consistency of your heart toward us. And all that the prophets are saying and all that this revivalist king is doing, there's nothing but the best that he wants for these people. He doesn't call these people to give their first fruits, their tithe to you, because he wants to gain something for himself. He does this because he knows this is what you call for and that this is what you will bless. He doesn't do all this cleansing and all this destruction of these idols and high places for any other reason than to bring you glory and for the good of your people. Yet, Father, all of us have within us the capacity to be resistant, to always be second-guessing, to always be navigating and reasoning out from under your word. I pray that your word would simply bear its weight upon our lives, that we would live under your word, that we would recognize that we can spend our times critiquing and evaluating what decisions are being made, or we can sit before you and say, God, by your grace, I want everything that you have for me in the midst of this. I will trust you. I will rest in you. I will let my arms hang down. I will be still. Know that you are God. Please, Father, have your way in our hearts, the life of our family, the life of our church. May we be more and more like Christ, less and less like ourselves. May we establish new reputations as those who love you first and foremost, who live for you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.